take your copy of your Revelation and turn to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. And we're going to look at a couple passages of the Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter number 23. It's so close to chapter 22. I think we'll look at something in there as well. Some of you are looking at this on the board here. Miss Sissy Holden helped me out with this and wrote these things on there for us. We talked about, as we've been looking at the family, you know, the Bible tells us on numerous occasions, even when it talks about the family in the book of Ephesians, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall what? Cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be what? One flesh, for the purpose of being fruitful and... So we leave, cleave, and conceive. Now the command to be fruitful and multiply has a context to it. And that takes us back to the book of Genesis. And what's the context to be fruitful and multiply? The context is always marriage. That's God's context. I told y'all Stephanie and I messed up with that. But we didn't let our mess ups keep messing us up. And praise God for grace. Amen. Because of grace, you don't have to let your mess-ups mess you up. You don't have to let the mess-ups of other people mess you up. Don't forget that now. You're going to need that probably tonight sometime or even tomorrow. You don't want your mess-ups to keep messing you up. God's got grace. Don't let your guilt go ungraced. Let God grace you and free you and fill you up with His presence and walk in His power. But the conditions of the context of marriage, when we go back to the command and we look at the conditions for a marriage in God's eyes, what is the conditions? A man and a... Y'all say it one more time. A man and a... One more time. A man and a... Not woman and woman or man and man. That's never been God's context. Man and man or woman and woman can't fulfill this command. It's impossible. Impossible. A man will never, ever, ever be able to conceive and bear forth a child. Because a man doesn't have a womb. That was only given to the woman. And it takes the seed of a man and the womb of a woman, the conditions to fulfill the command within the context. But when Adam and Eve fell, we see the casualty. The casualty of the fall. And then we see the consequences of that fall. And that's where men begin to deviate from the context, to deviate from the command, and deviate from the conditions. And they begin to set their own conditions, operate under their own commands, and operate in whatever context they thought was necessary within the atmosphere, the culture of that age. And that's part of the consequences of the casualty. But God gave us some consolation, even in the casualty, that God was going to send us a seed. And that seed was going to crush the old head of that serpent. And that seed was going to come forth, and he was going to be a man. But he didn't give us all the details of it. That's what the revelation of God does, unveiling that God had a work of grace planned even before time ever began. Amen. As I mentioned last night, anybody that's ever saved will be forever saved, and their salvation is what? On both sides of time. It's just within time that God made it known to us what Jesus has done for us in His grace and His mercy and His calling upon our life. So we have hope. We have a consolation. We have comfort even in the casualty and the consequences. And His hope restores us back to the context and back to the command and to the conditions that we line up with. Now what we have to do in the kingdom of God is make the choice of sticking with God's context, His command, in His conditions. Because if you're not careful and you let your flesh dictate how you live, and you let folly be fueled in your life, and you living by your feelings and your sensitivities, what happened is we can find ourselves questioning whether God's context or His conditions is applicable for us today. you're not careful, you'll look at people around us who's chosen another conditions in a different context than what God's given us, and you'll say, well, boy, they sure do love one another. They're not hurting anybody. They're not doing anything that is damaging to anybody. I see these couples that get together out of wedlock, they living together, or what we called it when I was growing up. You ever heard that word, shacking up together? They shacking up together. I told you, Steph and I messed up. She got pregnant before we ever got married. But praise God, in His grace, we was able to keep our little girl, which is now 29 years old and got 4 grandbabies. Praise God. Amen. And God was able to, of which He is able, which He does. He redeemed us, and He began to restore unto us what was taken from us and lost in the enemy, and praise God for that. But if we're not careful, we'll start looking at people who have redefined the things of God, of the family, and redefined the conditions that God has established for us, redefined the commands that He's given us, and dismantle before us the context that He's given us and say it's okay just to live with one another. We get along with one another. Matter of fact, the government treats us better when we're not married with one another. There's a lot of people in our society that are dependent on the benefits of the government. If they got married, they would lose some of that. And the government is somewhat endorsing these things. So they're living with one another just to get a little more money and to get a better tax break and those types of things. And the government is supporting this stuff. And we'll start looking at it and say, well, they're better off that away than they would be if they got married. We got to be careful how we think. Then before you know it, you see two people living together and have a what they call an alternative lifestyle in our society, and our states are starting to award them the rights of marriage. They're redefining what marriage is, and they are a same-sex couple, and they're not a problem to people. And matter of fact, they care deeply for one another, and we start looking at it, and we start questioning, well, is it really that bad? I'm telling you, a lot in the church are questioning these things. Why? Because they've got to make a choice of whether we are going to let the spirit of the age mold us into its shape, or we're going to let God transform and renew our mind back to what God says is the context and His command and His conditions. We just need to understand when it comes to raising our families and raising our children within the world we live in. We can't escape this world. God saved us out of it, but He sent us back in it, amen? To be difference makers, to be transformers, not to be conformers to the age, but to be transformers in the midst of it. Now, we do that with compassion. We do that with great conviction. We do that with confidence. We do it with courage. And I've learned something a little bit about courage. I've never met a person that was courageous that didn't have a sense of accountability. You strip a man of a sense of accountability, you're going to take his courage from him. Courage is always intimately connected with our accountability and responsibility. You find me an individual who sees that they are accountable of leading their family and responsible, they take hold of the responsibility, you will find somebody who is courageous in what they stand on and what they believe. But you don't have a sense of accountability, you will live like a coward. And you will bow down to this society. And it's not that we are out to create trouble for people. We want people to know that we love Jesus. And because we love Jesus, we also love them. And because we love them, we wouldn't want them to live a life that is contrary to what God's revealed to us. Because in living a life apart from His grace and contrary to Him, they are going to live a life that is separated from Him. And as the Scriptures teach us in the book of Ecclesiastes, already brought this up, he said it's a terrible thing that a man enter this world naked and he leave this world naked. But he takes it a step further in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. He says it's a sore evil, a terrible thing that if he leaves exactly or in all points that he came. How did we enter this world? We enter this world as sinners. We enter this world bent toward ourselves, living a self-centered life. And without the interruption of Jesus in our life, something happening within us to be made a new creature in Christ, the Scripture says that all that we've ever done in this life, when we die, we won't have nothing in our hand to return unto the Lord. But when Jesus is in your life, not only do you have in hand, but you have in heart the labor and the love of Christ to return back to the Father of what He's done for us. Outside of that, you have nothing. And when you have nothing in hand and heart, you don't have a payment for the transgressions and the iniquity and the sin we've committed. And the payment for sin, the wages of sin is what? Death. So I want Jesus to be my hope, my righteousness, my life, my wisdom, my sanctification, my everything. And when He is, He says these things: if any man want to come after Me, he must deny himself, denounce the rights to his own life, to do life his way, take up his cross, which is the assignment that God's given us, a divine heavenly assignment, which needs a divine heavenly anointing to walk in. God's purposes needs God's power to walk in. And that's what Jesus gives us in Him. And then He says this, that He takes up His cross and He what? Follows after Me. You see, we live in a day, and it's not just our day. It's been like this for many, many, many years, that people believe that when they quote-unquote, trust Jesus, they're not trusting Jesus to follow Jesus. They're trusting that Jesus come and enter into their life and do what they want to do with life. That's their idea, and it's just a misplaced faith, misplaced idea. They would rather more trust in themselves from Jesus than trust Jesus to follow Him. And that's a mistaken faith. I've shared with y'all before on numerous occasions, how do you determine the value of faith? Well, faith that has eternal value to it is faith that comes from God. It's from Him. The origin is in Him. He's the source of it. And that's where the Scriptures teach us that faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by what? The Word. The just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by the Word of God. If your faith, if my faith doesn't have its origin, its source, its roots in the living Word of God, it has no eternal value to it whatsoever. And there's a lot of difference between putting faith in myself and putting faith in Him. And when I put faith in Him, it's faith that came from Him, in a word from Him. But we also determine the value of it, not just where it came from, but who it is in, the object of our faith. We are trusting God. We're trusting His promise. We're trusting what He said. Not what we say, not what the world around us says, not what the preacher said, but what He said to us. Amen? Because that is how you determine whether you're putting faith in people and what people say, or you're putting faith in what Jesus said and in Him. And the third dynamic is this: not only where it's from, what it's in, but who is it for? Who is it for? The Scripture says faith without works is dead. All faith that has value to it is always going to be for the glory of God. Obedience is always for the glory of God. So faith, obedience that has value to it, is a faith that is for Him, a faith that is in Him, and a faith that is from Him. So when we are working with people, even in our own life, we have to estimate, we have to evaluate, what am I standing on? What am I trusting in? Is this a word from God? Is it a word in Him? And is it a word for Him? And anything that is contrary to His context, His command, and His conditions isn't from Him, it's not in Him, and it's definitely not for Him. So no matter how persuasive it may appear and they may sound, and what they defend that is contrary to God's original context, His original command, and His original conditions, if it ain't from Him, in Him, and for Him, He's not the obedience of our faith, the object of it, and the origin of it, it has no eternal value, and it will not endure. It has no value, no heavenly value. Because God's command is to leave. Leave who? Not father and father, but leave who? Not mother and mother, but who? Father and mother. That's the only way to have a child, right? Father and mother, be joined, cleave unto his wife, and be fruitful and multiply, conceive. That's just leave, cleave, and conceive. Can't leave, cleave, and conceive within the context and the command and conditions of God. It ain't of the Lord. Amen? It could be of man. Stephanie and I, we messed up with those things. But boy, I praise God for his grace. He restored us, forgiven us, forbeared with us, and man, he put us on a track to go help other people who were in very similar situations that we have been in. And I want to tell you, it has been the very gentleness of the Lord that has done what he's done in our life. He's been gentle with us. I don't know about with y'all, but go look at this passage. I told you chapter 23. Look in chapter 22, verse number 36. Let me just bring this out for a moment. Verse 36 of 2 Samuel 22 says, "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great." If any significance, David said, is in me, it's because God's been gentle with me. Notice what he says in verse 37, "Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip." Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, the path, so that my feet did not slip. You know what he's saying? David is saying that God put him through a few things, and those trials and those tests that he put him through just made the path broader up underneath his feet. God is good at working out afflictions and trials and troubles in the lives of his people. And we, as the people of God, need to be conditioned for it. How many of y'all had to pick up a lot of limbs and branches that fell from your trees when those snowstorms come through? Why is that? You see, our trees are just not conditioned for the accumulation of snow. You think about those trees up north that get snow every year. I mean, from a seedling, they start getting a little snow from year to year. They go through blizzards and they go through whiteouts. And of course, there's trees that snap and there's trees that fall and branches that fall. There's a pruning that goes on with it. But I guarantee you, the amount of snow that you've gotten down here or we got in Mississippi is incomparable with the snow they get up there on a daily or weekly basis in the harsh of the winter. And them trees last a whole lot longer up there than they do down here. Why? Because they, from a little seedling, they've been conditioned for it. And they're prepared for it. I mean, those pines and those oaks around here, when they get a little bit of accumulation of snow on them, man, they go to sagging, don't they? And they go to popping limbs and falling off. Because they are conditioned for it. And what we find in the Word of God as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to be conditioned for whatever God decides to bring us through. And if we're not careful, we won't be in a position that we are looking for God to do a work in us. And every time a little trial or a little trouble comes, we cave into it and we give into it. We start looking at the circumstances, get our eyes off Jesus, and before you know it, we're upset with people and upset with ourselves, and we letting our mess ups and everybody else's mess ups mess us up because we have not been taught to be conditioned for the fact that God does wondrous works in our life through troubles and trials. He does. And your marriage and your family are going to have to go through a few things for God to condition you for that great grace that he wants to just pour out upon us. Look over in chapter number 23, and let me just read this. Every time I read this, this just blesses me. David talks about trials that were broadened under his feet. They just led to, you see, a broader trial leads to broader testimonies. Think about that for a moment. The bigger the trial, the bigger the testimonies for the glory of God. The broader the tests lead to broader trust. The more God puts you in and puts you through, the deeper your trust goes with the Lord. You go deeper and deeper, very similar to Joseph. Remember when Joseph trusted the Lord and walked with him, and what did God do to him? His brothers mistreated him. The slave traders mistreated him. Potiphar and Potiphar's wife mistreated him. They cast him in a jail. What was God doing with him? Every test he went through, every trial he was going through, was broadening the path under his feet, and he was going deeper and deeper into the grace of God. And Joseph realized, man wasn't doing these things to me. God was doing this. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. Amen? And what did it do? We find Joseph a man who was living in the present. Remember when those guys, when he was in that prison that day, and they sent that baker in there, and what was the other guy? Butler and a baker. Remember they came in, and Joseph was watching them. One day they come in, Brother Pat, and they had a dream the night before. You remember they had those dreams? And those dreams didn't turn out very well for them, and they was downcast in spirit, and they looked discouraged. And you know, Joseph, because he wasn't wallowing in a pity party. Y'all ever had pity parties before? He wasn't wallowing in a pity party. You know, when you're having a pity party, you don't notice other people. You don't notice other people having trouble in life. Because the focus is on you, on yourself. You ever have a pity party, Brother Pat? Brother Walter, you ever have a pity party? When you have a pity party, everything seems to be falling apart in your life. You forget that you got a precious bride, and you got children, you got grandchildren, you got a fellowship of people around you, and you just wallow in self-pity. I want to tell you, I've told you this before, I believe, pity parties are from who? Pity parties are from the devil. From the devil. I encourage you. Don't have no pity parties and don't accept no invitations to a pity party. Because there's always people wanting you to have a pity party with them. And it's prone, we're prone as humans to want to show pity to somebody going through trouble. And what I mean by pity, not compassion, not to see that there's a problem and a need that they have and that God has the answer to help them with that need so that you comfort them with the truth and the ways of God to bring them out, that you have something in you that wants to help them come out of that pity party, not necessarily to change their circumstances, but to turn their eyes back onto the Lord, to show them the goodness and the mercy of God. There's a tendency to want to do those things with people, but a lot of times we want to tell them that they have the right to feel the way that they feel. They have the right to feel that way about their husband because their husband is not treating them the way they deserve to be treated. Or they have the right to feel that way because that wife is not treating that man the way that he needs to be treated. And you know, because of a lot of pity parties that husbands and wives had, and they gone to the job and they walked on the job and somebody saw that they were downcast, and they come up and they started sweet talking them, and they started encouraging them, and they got over to the Coke machine and they got over to the candy machine and they bought them a Twix or something like that and got them a Diet Right. You know, I'm taking you way back there. They don't have many Diet Rights now. But they begin to show them a little affection and a little attention. And they start thinking, man, my husband, he doesn't treat me like this. My wife doesn't treat me with this kindness. I deserve to be treated this way. And before you know it, their mind begins to focus in on that person that's treating them that way. And they begin to neglect their wife or their husband. They begin to neglect their children, and they consumed in thought toward this person that showed them a little affection and a little attention. The whole time, the devil's been at work. Satan's been at work, getting them focused in on themselves, having a pity party. And he's going to try, very similar to how Peter, remember when Peter tried to get Jesus to have a pity party? Jesus said he had to go through some what? Some suffering. Brother Jeremy pointed out the night before, last night, that through suffering, Jesus learned what? Obedience. That he wasn't excluded from suffering. Paul says that through tribulation, much tribulation, we got to go through much tribulation to enter into the kingdom of God. Amen? That's just part of what God does in our life. Because the more we go through, the deeper the trust and deeper the grace we get into. And if we're not careful, we'll start having these pity parties. Peter told Jesus, you don't have to go through these things. God forbid, have mercy on yourself. And what was Jesus' response to him? Get thee behind me who? For you are more thoughtful or mindful of the things of man and not the things of God. You see, Satan knows what man wants. And that's what he feeds. All men want to be pitied to some extent. When I say men, I'm talking about humanity. Men and women alike want to be pitied. And when they're being pitied, they'll have a pity party. Jesus said, get behind me, move out of my way. You're not going to distract me from what God has given me to do. I'm going to lay my life down. And matter of fact, if any man wants to follow me, he's going to have to do what? He can't have pity parties. He's got to do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Follow me. Pity parties are from the devil. Y'all say that with me. Pity parties are from who? The devil. Don't have them, don't host them, and don't accept invitations to them. Because when you do, you'll just play into the hand of the enemy of crippling another man. Now, you want to show compassion to people when they're hurting. And you want to help people. But remember, you don't want to feed them in their pity. You want to help them come out of their pity and look unto Jesus to get their eyes on Jesus. That's what he's called us to do. And when we do that, we're doing what God has called us to do. We are in a place, Brother Pat, of leading people unto the Lord. There are times in my life, even though I know Jesus, walk with him, there are times I need people like you. I need people like my bride. I need people like Brother Jeremy and Brother Jimmy. And I need people like Brother Dustin and Brother Pat to help lead me to get my eyes back off of me and back on Jesus. And as a leader, God has a few requirements for us. Notice what David brings out of this. Beginning in verse number 2 of chapter number 23. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be what? He must be just. He must rule in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even in the morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by the clear shining after the rain. Now that's a pretty poetic but steep requirement that we see God given to David. He said if a man is to govern or rule, or just simply if a man's going to lead other men, the first requirement that we see needs to be what? Just. A man that is just is a man that is righteous. You can't be just and not be righteous. Righteousness speaks of our relationship to the Lord. Vertically. That plumb line relationship between me and the Lord. When I am in faith, trusting, and righteous with God, justice or being just speaks about how I relate to and how I handle and how I deal with people. When I'm right with God and I deal rightly with people for God, I'm dealing justly with people. And he that leads, whether you be a leader of a congregation or a leader in the community or a leader in the government or a leader in your home or a leader on the campus, you're to be just in your leadership, rightly related to the Lord, and just in how we deal with things, God's way of how it relates to people. Justice is always horizontal. Righteousness is always vertical in our relationship with the Lord. So what he is saying is this, that David said, God told him that if he was to lead men, if he was going to lead them, he needed to be righteous in his ways and just toward men. But he also said he needed to be radiant He needed to be radiant with joy. He says these words, that he shall be just, ruling in the fear of God, which means giving place to God, and shall be the light of the morning. The light of the morning. Radiant with joy. Without no clouds. What does clouds do with the sunlight? It what? It blocks it. It's in and out. It's going in and out, in and out, in and out. One minute the sun is shining bright. The next minute it's covered in a cloud. There's no consistency with it. One thing that a leader in the home, like a dad, like a mom that is working together with the husband. Remember we said mamas give great insight and input to the dads inside the home, yet by order and rank, dad is the headship, mama is to be under rank just like the dad is. You got an assignment for the Lord, a mission from Him, and we want to be people who are what? Consistent. Consistent. One of the worst things with children is to be inconsistent. That doesn't help them. When we're inconsistent in our discipline, inconsistent in our dealings with the spouse, inconsistent in our discipline with them, inconsistent with our community and leadership, we up one day, down the next, up and down. There's no consistent light, no clarity, no clear. That's what light does. It adds clarity to things. There's no clear consistency. What that does, it confuses these young people, cripples them. And we want to just be consistent. We want to be steadfast. We want to do things that God leads us to do, rightly with Him and just with men. And we want to be consistent in the home. We want that to be labeled upon us. And when you really think about the DNA of our Father that is put in us in Christ Jesus, the Bible tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from who? From above. And I think it talks about our Father having no variation or what? Or shadow of turning. What is He? He's consistent, isn't He? And the more we're growing in Him and like Him by His grace, the more consistent we are becoming, steadfast in that. And popping off or being down low, this back and forth over and over with very little balance of consistency hurts the generation that we're to serve. It hurts them. And those that lead for the Lord, and you're dad, you're a leader, mom, you're a leader, students, you're a leader. We're all leaders if we're leading people for the glory of God. Need to be radiant with a consistent joy in the Lord, a consistent light, but also resourceful in our service. He talked about it like the grass. What does that sun do? What does that rain do? He says that morning without clouds and as the tender grass springing forth. Grass is a resourceful thing for your cattle. It's a resourceful thing for reproduction of that and producing food. And it just means that it's a resource that we go to, and a leader needs to be resourceful, innovative, thoughtful, thinking about ways to help his people, dads, to help your mother, the mom in the home, think about things and plan things. Nothing frustrates a mom when she has to be the initiator of everything. Initiator of finances, the initiator of doing things with the kids. Initiator's nothing worse for a mother to have a deadbeat dad that all he does is come in and do nothing. That frustrates mama, doesn't it? Come on, mamas, you know what I'm talking about? Y'all said? Amen. And as a head in the home, it is part of our duty to initiate that leadership into thought process of when it comes to everything, all things. Not that we disregard what mama has to say. No, we want her insight. We want her input. But it's still that sensitive spirit in us that knows that, hey, we're going play. We're doing things. We've got a plan. God's given us a vision. We're walking in it. And the dad is the lead in that. Some of the ways that I encourage you to lead is, one way is lead your home in praying. Lead your home in praying. Pray with your wife. Pray with your children. Pray over your children. Give thanks over the food. If you've never prayed much, because I was one of those guys that was pretty shy, and I knew that I didn't talk about things that I didn't know much about. And I didn't hardly know anything about Jesus. And I didn't hardly know anything about His Word. I didn't hardly know anything about praying. So I was pretty intimidated about leading my wife in prayer because I just didn't know. I hadn't been exposed to it and wasn't around it much, so I didn't know. So that was a challenge for me. But once you start taking those steps and you start watching and listening and learning from other men and learning from them, just take those steps to start praying with your family and leading them, leading your wife before the throne of God. Take the lead of taking those Bibles that you have and get up in the morning time, whatever morning is to you, and get in the Word and let God begin to speak to you. And if there's anything you want to pray, just pray the Word of God. Amen. Pray the Word of God. Really, just pray what God puts in your heart. You're not going to offend the Lord in the sense that you're not going to intimidate Him. You're not going to shock Him. He already knows what's in your heart anyway. Amen? Just bring it out before Him. And I want to tell you, He'll begin to do something not only in your heart, but how you communicate. Not that you got to pray all the these and the thous and all those types of things. I want to tell you, God hears you when you say, Jesus, I'm talking to you today. Are you with me? This is your servant here. I need your help and I need your guidance. And you talk to him in a God-fearing, reverent way, not just a loose kind of way like you'd talk to your best friend out there, but you don't have to be all sophisticated and knowing how to pray eloquent prayers to have the heart of God. Amen? You just give him your heart, give him your tongue, give it over to him, and just slowly begin to lead. Some of you mamas may not have a daddy that takes the lead. Well, I want to tell you, I want to encourage you to trust your husband over to Jesus. Just give him over to Jesus. I think about the times that Abraham fouled up. Y'all remember when Abraham messed up? Abraham messed up. I mean, we're talking about a man of faith that God done wonders with. Remember, he started operating out of fear and making bad choices and doing crazy things, and he was more fearful of men, and he convinced his wife, Sarah, to act like she was his sister, which she was a half-sister. So it wasn't a major kind of, it was just a half-truth that they was portraying. And he did that to protect himself. And the Scripture says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that she trusted God and honored her husband and did what he asked her to do. And when she did, God protected not only Sarah, but God protected Abraham. Now, Abraham wasn't fruitful. He wasn't abundant. He wasn't operating in the blessings of God during that time frame. Matter of fact, he who was to be a blessing to everybody became a curse to the people when he was there because he was operating outside of the will of God. But I want to tell you, God blessed Sarah, though. It went on her record, and God keeps bringing it up, and it's been logged and chronicled and kept for all eternity because what's done in faith lasts forever. She did it in faith, trusting God. And when the Scripture says that Sarah called Abraham Lord, she didn't call him Lord every day. Every once in a while when Stephanie, when she's doing something for me that she goes out of the way to do it, like if she fixed something for me and she was doing something else, she'd bring it over there to me and she'd say, here you go, Lord. Just doing that out of, because she knows what it teaches in the Scriptures. She's not being condescending to that in no way. We just talking about it from that perspective. But when Sarah called him Lord, it was in reference to calling Abraham her brother. Because Sarah's dad was dead. And the only authority over her life would have been her husband. But if he's not going to act like her husband and he wants to act like her brother, that is who her authority was. And if anybody wanted to go to her or go to her, had to go through the brother. So we see when she referred to him as Lord, it was just in relationship to him as being a brother, a headship over her. She trusted God with it. And what did God do? He protected them. And that's why the Scripture says, women, without a word, you may win your husband without a word by being submissive, being under orders, knowing that God's got you right where He has you for an assignment. You don't want to fight with them. You don't want to argue with them. You want to love them and respect them and honor them because in the fall, part of the consequences of the fall, God told Eve, your desire shall be for your husband. When he told her that, it wasn't for her desire to rule over her husband. your desire would be for all the attention and affection of your husband. You'll want all your husband's love. You'll want his time. You'll want all that he has. That's going to be your heart's desire as a husband, as a wife, to want all the affection, the attention, and the adoration of the love of your husband. But God says that the husband will rule over you. And the idea of rule goes back to not him being a master over you, is that a rule goes along with having a duty. He will see his role of loving you as a duty to protect you and to provide for you. And when he's protecting you and providing you, it's in his nature to show, that's how he shows you he loves you. But you can care less as much as how he protects and provides. Just give me your attention. Give me your heart. Give me all of you. She wants all of the man. The man wants to do his job, his duty, to perform and lead and provide. And he's asking for the wife to just respect him in that leadership of providing and protecting. But she don't feel love when he's not giving her his attention. And he don't feel respected when she is not honoring him for protecting and providing. And that's where a wedge starts. That's part of the consequences of the fall. And it's for us to recognize these things. What Abraham asked Sarah to do was just respect my judgment. I know even though his judgment was wrong and he was not right, what did Sarah do? She respected him. And she honored him. And she honored him who he was, but ultimately she trusted the Lord. In that honoring him, and I want to tell you, that is a combination that you'll never go wrong on. God bless Sarah. And she helped her because she honored her husband's request, even in his wrongness, and trusted God with it, and God prevailed. Not just once, but twice this happened. So we want to see that as leaders in our home, in making these choices, mom, sometimes you'll have to make these spiritual choices in your home for your children and for your family because daddy's not making it. You don't want to disrespect him. You don't want to dishonor him. You don't want to hurt him because what he in the fall, he's a fallen creature. In the fall, what he needs from his bride is her respect and his honor, even if he doesn't deserve it. Trust God with it. You do it as unto the Lord. No different than a harsh taskmaster boss. Scripture says you serve that man just like you would serve a kind, gentle one. Because you're doing it unto who? The Lord. In the fear of God. You're doing it for him. And God knows. God sees. And God is able to do something in you. Remember, we're not asking God to fix our situations as much as we're asking God to fix us for our situations. You know, we want to be cautious of that. Though there's times when God puts it in our heart to call on his name by faith because he spoke a word into us to pray over that and believe he's going to fix it. But most often, he's not fixing it. He's fixing us for it. Amen? He'll use those things. Another thing that we did with our girl, and because we wanted to protect our girls, And I wanted to do what was right before the Lord. I wanted to be just in what I was doing. I wanted to be radiant and consistent. I wanted to be resourceful in my home. And we wanted to protect our daughters because they were treasures to us. And we didn't want them to give themselves away like Stephanie gave herself away to me before the context of marriage. Not just physically, she did, but she also gave herself to me emotionally and mentally. And we've seen too many people and watched too many daughters out there and sons give themselves over to a person, not necessarily physically. Some people have remained pure physically, but they gave themselves mentally over to other people, and then things fell apart, and then they got somebody else they gave themselves mentally, and that fell apart, and then they did it again and again, and that just creates a ton of baggage in our life. Are you with me? I mean, we're not going to let our mess ups what? Mess us up. But a lot of baggage is among a lot of people, in our churches today, in our society, because they've let our culture what shape them. That's what just what young people do. They date this one and date that one and date this one and they date that one and they date this one, and maybe one day they'll find the right one. And if they don't, they can just redo that too. You see, that's our culture, right? That's what it says. So what we did is that when they were young, and we wanted to be consistent in this, they knew this early in life, that they wouldn't be able to court a guy until they was at least 16. That means go off with them by themselves. Until they was at least 16. And that guy had to come talk with me, and we got to talk one-on-one. And that would be to say that the girls wanted to go out with the boy and go somewhere with him. And also, he had to bring me a 1,000-piece puzzle. And we as a family would put that 1,000-piece puzzle together before they was ever to go off by themselves. Why? We wanted to know that fella. He's more than likely a numbskull. And he's out for the wrong reasons. And we wanted to make sure he was going to be committed and he was serious about this thing. And he was going to sit at our table and we were going to put a 1,000-piece puzzle together so we could know him and he could know us before they ever went anywhere. Daddies out there with daughters, I recommend it. It works. It does. It'll weed out them sorry jokers, is what I'm saying. And there's a commitment to it. And it's a blessing that comes out of it. People ask me, what about, I don't have daughters, what about our sons? There's nothing wrong with having to put a 1,000-piece puzzle together with your family, with that girl that is coming over to your house, so you get to know her too. Hey, all girls don't always have the right motives either. Are you with me? And you could even take it a step further to show your investment that some people have done. They've made their sons go see the daddy of the girl and bring a 1,000-piece puzzle to him and say, I'd like to put this together with y'all so y'all can get to know me. I want to tell you, that says a lot to a man that never was looking for something like that. And it'll tell you a lot about the girl and their family. And their family, who your son is going to potentially has a heart for and believes God's at work in this. These are just little things to do to be resourceful in our families. Another thing I recommend you do that I believe that potentially will help. Stephanie and I have committed from the beginning when I was home, because there was times I was away. I spent right at 10 years in the Navy. I wasn't gone all that time. But I was going a lot. But when we were at home, we always went to bed at the same time. We always went to bed at the same time. We made sure our girls had a bedtime. They went to bed at a certain time. Didn't have to go to sleep, but they needed to go into their room at a certain time. Why? Me and Mama needed a little time. I mean, they'd been up. It was. Now you're going to look at me. I know I had a 10th grader, and I made her go to bed at 8:30. That's terrible, isn't it? My daddy used to make us go to bed, didn't he, Jeremy? I was married. He wanted me to make me go to bed at 9 o'clock. Bud was hard on us now. But we did. We made our girls. They didn't have to go to sleep. And the older they got, the more trust we would yield over to them. Of course, the young one wants to do what the old one's doing. And they're going to think they can do everything. They want to do everything earlier. Are you with me? They think they can get by with doing it earlier, the babies of the family. And we just want to be consistent in what we do. But we made them, Brother Pat, go to the back. That way me and Mama can spend some time together. And even though she may not have been tired or I might not have been tired, when one of us was ready to go lay down, we both went and laid down. We didn't have no TV in the bedroom. Didn't have no TV in the bedroom. Why? Because we were gonna lay with one another. We were gonna talk. We were gonna go to sleep. We were gonna be intimate. Those things were all part of who we were, and that was to cultivate a relationship with her. Why? Because one day those little girls of ours were gonna fly the nest, and they flown the nest. It's an empty nest now, and I want to tell you, we're making the best of it. We live in the best part of our lives right now. We're having a grand time with the empty nest. It's pretty good. It's pretty good. We're enjoying it. But you see, we prepared for it. We were resourceful. forceful in the leadership of the home. We made a ton of mistakes, did a lot of things wrong, corrected some of those things. Sometimes we were harder than we probably should have been. Sometimes we were softer than what we should have been, but we prayed for consistency in there. And our girls are wives. They love their husbands. They don't all have it together by far. They constantly, when they didn't want to hear from us, when they was in the home, we'd give them advice on what to do. They didn't want to hear anything we say. Now they don't do nothing without calling and asking what should they do or how should they do it or should they get this. They constantly filling Mama's phone up with things they see or things they're doing or would like to do and what we think about it. It's just neat to watch, and that relationship shifts and changes from when they fly the nest, and then they get under the authority of another man, and he's their head, and he's loving them and leading them. You never separate the fact that you're their dad or you're their mom. Your relationship just shifts a little bit. And those that's been through that can testify, amen? You just relate differently. And we try not to get up in all their business and let them be. If they ask us, we'll give advice, but if they don't ask, we rarely try to put our hands in their stuff. We just want to be a refuge. They can come and be around us. They like being with us. We like being with them. And it's just stuff that we was intentional doing 15 and 20 years ago, 25 years ago, that today we're getting to reap the harvest on. Like I said last night, remember, seeds don't ever taste like the fruit of a thing. Remember that. Lemon seeds don't taste like lemons. Apple seeds don't taste like apples. We're reaping the harvest, the fruit, but we had to sow seed for a period of time. It didn't taste like it tastes like now. You just do what you do because it's the right thing to do. God blesses it, amen? He blesses it. Your families are worth it. The kingdom is worth it. The king is worth it. He's worth it all. He's worth it all. You know what David said following this? We've run out of time. I know everybody's about ready to go. But he said this. Out of what God just told him, what he required for them to be just, them to be radiant, them to be resourceful, he says these words, "Oh, that I wish that my family was such. I wish we led. I wish my family, my house was like this." But he said, "God, even though I'm not like it, you are covenant-keeping God. You are faithful. You are faithful. You are faithful." And we're going to rest. David rest his life upon the faithfulness of the Lord. Not himself, not his mess ups. When he couldn't keep up with these requirements, he just rested them upon the Lord and thanked him for being faithful to keep his word. Amen? And that, I believe, is how we continue to walk in this world and raise arrows that are going to fly and go places we cannot go. That when we mess up, we're going to give it over to Jesus. Because he don't mess up. And boy, can he forgive. And if we confess, he is faithful and just to do what? Forgive. But not just forgive us, but also cleanse us of what? All unrighteousness. There's a lot of unrighteousness about us that we don't even know about right now. But when he reveals something to us and we get it right with him, not only does he cleanse us of that, but he takes care of the things we don't even know we're doing. That's what he does. What he does. Because if he revealed it to it, we'd get that right with him too. Amen? That's the whole point. Is that when he reveals things to us and we get it right, that's the spirit that we have that he's working in us. And if we would confess this before him because he revealed it, we would also confess that. There's more about us that we have no idea all that God's doing with us right now. Amen? I'm just glad he's sovereign. I'm glad he loves my children. I'm glad he loves my wife. He loves her and loves them more than I could ever love them. And that helps me entrust them to him. Let him do his work with them. To God be the glory. Pray we've been a help to you this week. There's 10,000 more things that I believe we could share. We could spend another couple weeks together walking through the Word and seeing what God has for us. But we thank y'all. We love y'all. Thank you for investing in us, praying over us. And I ask you to pray for us that God would keep me and my bride in a position that we would lead and lead well, that we would follow and follow well, and that we would love people and lay our lives down to see Jesus glorified. Father, we thank you tonight.